You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Exodus from Egypt.
Evening in the morning, we're the fourth day, and we are still in Mitzrayim. But we now are directing your attention to the 12th chapter and to the departure of this massive group of people. And so the account, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot. About 600 men, 600,000 men, I should say, on foot, besides women and children, and a mixed multitude, later called rabble, also went up with them, and very many cattle, both flocks and herds. That is the inspired account. And a Protestant theologian has written, "The Exodus from Egypt was apparently a minor occurrence in the history of that time, so minor indeed that the nation most concerned, that is next to the Jews themselves, the Egyptians, never took the trouble to even record it. One merely has to bear in mind what this event meant, or rather what it did not mean to Egypt. It was insignificant." If you would bow your heads, we'll open with prayer. Holy Father, righteous Creator, our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, that you have shown us your word, and we believe that you have acted mightily and gloriously, and that you will do so in the future. Help us as we study about this people to remember that we have the same failings, and strengthen us, Holy Father, for we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I mention the contradiction because Protestant theologians are almost unanimous in agreeing that the Exodus was a minor event, that it took place in the days of Ramesses or Mertepa, his son, which places it very, very close to the time of the coronation of King Saul, only allowing period of 100 or at the most 150 years for the judges. And any Bible student knows that's absurd. But Protestant theologians usually take their advice from the higher critics and usually are very concerned over a rather weak account of the history of Egypt written 300 years before the birth of Christ by Maitheo, the Egyptian, or Hellenized Egyptian. His chronology is certainly questionable. The time events which they have been attributed or linked up with in terms of other nations has been the way and still is the way in which they understand what is corresponding on the island of Crete, or on the great Knossos civilizations, for there's a series of them, destroyed, interestingly, by volcanic destruction, and Babylon. Now, what I'm saying is, and it's an unfortunate thing, that Protestant theologians, and I don't want to blanket everybody, but for the most part, have taken the part of the Egyptologist and of the higher critics and have said that the Exodus cannot be a major event, and therefore, because we do not find in the Egyptian chronology or the Egyptian history a record of it, it must have been insignificant, and it certainly must have happened about the time of Ramesses II, because we read, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot." Now, I don't even want to go into the problems, but I am impressed with the fact that anybody who believes the Bible immediately knows there's tremendous problems with this. And accepts that through faith. But that somebody like Velikovsky, in his marvelous book, Ages in Chaos, who does not believe in the Bible, at least in the way we do, he does seem to believe in a creator. He does certainly believe in his people and in their history. He defends the Bible much, much better than all of the Protestant theologians I have read on this particular account. I should leave out Bullinger because I think he certainly would defend the scriptures. The Ramesses in this particular case is not, and I should have the map up there and I will put it up in a moment, is not the Ramesses we find on our maps in the back of our Bibles in the north of the Delta over towards Pelusium or the edge going toward the wilderness of Sur. But Ramesses evidently is the name, the general name of that territory. If you'll turn with me, keep your finger here, and turn back to Genesis 47. In Genesis 47, Joseph settled his father and his brothers, verse 11, and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land. Have you ever noticed those words? They should be underlined. They didn't get the swamp land, and that's exactly what the theologians tell you. They had the marshland, and that was the reason they walked through this little muddy stream and crossed, and the Egyptians got bogged down in their chariots, and they greatly exaggerated the whole story, and they really had no problems at all. But that's an absolute perversion of the text. Then Joseph settled his father in the very best of the land of Ramesses. Oh, hey, that's a problem. If Ramesses is the pharaoh of the Exodus, of the going up, well then why are they settled in the land in the time of Joseph? The obvious situation, and I don't want to go into it technically with you, is that the land which became the name Goshen, or perhaps Geshem, the land which does receive rain in the northeast corner of the Delta, Lower Egypt. The fertile land along the river, as perhaps we can see from this map, along Pibeseth, probably from the capital and up through this area, that fertile, the best of the land, was given to the children of Israel. And there they farmed in perhaps small ways, but they certainly kept cattle in large amounts and thrived. And were blessed. And that was called the land of Ramesses. Now it so happens that you will find, and you perhaps can see from back there, a city which the children of Israel, under the oppression of Pharaoh, built along with the city of Pi-Tom. But there's no need to read into this that he was the Pharaoh of oppression. There's no way that that even seems to make any sense from even a quick examination of the scripture. So it was the territory that is being described, and this makes a lot more sense, because if you take 2 million people, minimum, there's no ancient city that could handle that kind of mob. The great city of Nineveh may have had as many as 750,000 people. The great cities at the time of Jesus handled evidently at times as many as 1.5 million people. But there's no need, and I'm always tickled when they show the Exodus, and you'll see it here, from the city of Ramesses. There's no need for that. For one thing, there's an immediate contact between the Pharaoh's court, the wailing which goes up, the cry, the physical appearance of Pharaoh to Moses, telling them to depart and get out. I think we can be absolutely certain they start from about this point, and they gather along the river, along the Yor, the great Nile Delta area and the Pibeseth branch. And there, evidently, there must have been some planning. Now, things like this interest me, and perhaps we don't normally think about them. Jerry does, because he goes out hiking, and he knows that you don't gather everybody in this room and say, okay, We've got the word, let's go to Multnomah Falls. Now you've got to say, go get your tennis shoes. I think you better get a sweater. Have you got your mother's permission? And there's a thousand details. How much more when you have 2 million people? They haven't been camping all their life. They've been living in houses in Egypt. Well, how do you organize something like this? Well, underneath the surface, I think we have to recognize that it had been happening for a number of days, weeks, perhaps months, so that the people all had made tents and were now ready to go camping. Because, in fact, that's what happens. So when they depart from the area of Ramesses, they focus in on one particular area which they had agreed to before. Now, you will notice, and I'm always, again, amused at this, they seem to agree that Sukkot, or the place of booths, which is the next point, is right here. The distance between Ramesses and Sukkot in one day is impossible, unless they were moved like Philip by the Spirit. And there's no indication of that. But it is possible if, in fact, there was a pre-agreed arrangement to gather all in through this area and to all of them sort of focus in on Sukkot. Sukkot, by the way, which perhaps you know, or Sukkoth, sometimes we say, is the very concept or idea of living in tents or sometimes booths or shacks. And it seems to represent a name which was immediately given for this group which suddenly was dwelling together in tents. The actual locale of is very, very difficult. But I submit that they were going to the mountain of God. And if so, the locale, and this is the only one which I think I will agree with all of the writers, is probably that direction, because the area above the Bitter Lake appears to be the way in which they were headed. I have to say appears, because these places simply can't be found. Time and erosion has erased the memory and the imprints of the travels of the people of Israel. However, there's some good reason to believe that that is exactly where they were going, toward the wilderness. Let us go 3 days into the wilderness, said Moses. A mixed multitude, as we said, went up. They had very many cattle, and it was evidently hurried, at least from the standpoint that the bread was not prepared. The time, Brother Charlie mentioned in his class in Galatians, the time that the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now, Brother Charlie mentioned, and it's just no doubt when you look through, from the time of Joseph, it's difficult. In fact, it's almost impossible to come up with more than 215 years. And it's not necessary. It's very clear that the time of Joseph was back about that time. The meaning of the passage is intriguing because the accuracy of it is unquestionable. To that very same day. As Brother Charlie says, many, many writers identify it with the sacrifices which Abraham made, where he was told that his people would be sojourners for 400 years in Mitzrayim. It's also possible, I submit, and this is simply my idea, that it is marked from the exact day that Abram, at that time, came into Egypt. It's recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis. The first time he came in to sojourn seems to be almost exactly the same period. But it does seem to have some relevance then to the fact from the time that he dwelt in Egypt to the time that they collectively departed from Egypt, Mitzrayim. And it was, verse 42, a night of watching. A night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And there's an interesting play in the Hebrew there. It was a night of watching over and a night of keeping. The same Hebrew word and the same Hebrew idea of the Shema. To observe and to preserve. It is the word used in the garden when the two were expelled from the garden and the Lord preserved the way of the tree of life. It is also the root idea of Hear, O Israel, Shema. To hear, to observe, to keep, to preserve. And all of these ideas are identified with Pesach, with the Passover. I think it's an appropriate time to sing the song of Passover, or at least one in our books. It's number 184. We praise thee, Heavenly Father. We thank thee, Lord, that still the word of thy salvation works out thy sovereign will. What though we walk in weakness, thy strength shall be our stay. Undaunted by the darkness, we wait the coming day. And it was a victorious group that came up with Moses. And so they were led with joy and singing. But quickly, how quickly, they fell into a group of disgruntled children. If we follow the march of the children of Israel, and I think it's reasonable to conclude that they were in hurry, they wanted to get out as quickly as possible, that they headed directly for this area. Now, it's possible that this whole area, and you will find it on most ancient maps, was filled. Most historians seem to agree that that area, and in fact, this lake of Moris, Crocodile Lake, was much larger in ancient times than it presently is. And that makes a great deal of sense. For those of you who have ever been to Yosemite and seen Mirror Lake within your lifetime, that is, I think, a reasonable suggestion. It's the same as that you've probably also heard the, which we won't have in this map, the Persian Gulf has retreated perhaps 100 miles. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not sure. But they seem to know exactly where they're going. And at this time, I would like to make a plug for the Biblical Archaeology Review. It's a magazine, and Brother Ray, can you hold it up? Do you have it there? Ah. It's Brother Norm's magazine, by the way, so don't take it away, but I would like you to look at it if you're at all interested. Here it is. It has a marvelous series of articles on water, ancient water canals, aqueducts, well systems. Just to hold up some pages, it's beautifully produced. It's a quarterly review, and for those interested, this, for example, on the cover is the ancient pool of Gibeon, the people who, remember, became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the people of Israel, who had faith in the God of Israel. Here's an article about a regional study in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, the reason I make a plug for that is that one of the important articles, in fact, the one that they feature in this one, is about the elaborate wells and water systems for the cities and for the fortress areas that the Canaanites, the Gibeonites, and the Israelites developed. Now, Moses was leading the people, I suggest, in a well-traveled pattern. They were not running scared through the sand like the Egyptians in the 67 conflict. They knew where they were going, and they were going as anybody would in that time or this time, to where there was water. Water that could provide for 2 million people. Now, it's an incredibly interesting thing that underneath the Sinai to this very day, it's recognized there are huge water reservoirs just ready to be tapped. The problem is the extreme heat, the fact that there's very little arable soil. It's all been eroded, washed, burnt, destroyed, consumed by various processes. But there is there, even today, recognized underneath, if you go far enough, tremendous water reservoirs. The reason I'm suggesting this is that they went from Ramesses to Sukkoth to a place called Etam. Now, Etam, we're told, was on the edge of the wilderness. I think at this time I'd like to get that map out. Maybe it'll make a little bit more sense. The word Midbar. And Midbar is translated desert, wilderness. I think one place, pasture lands. Pasture lands is a very good translation of the word, actually, as can be demonstrated from many places in Scripture. The pasture lands, the psalmist says, shall drip with fatness, in a beautiful description. And it is the same word, Midbar. Now, I do not by that want to tell you that the slides I showed you were just the way it was. I don't know that, but I do know that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Israelites pastured millions of their cattle in that area. And that it is reasonable to conclude that the wilderness only is a differentiation from the settled agrarian society of Egypt. Much the same as the difference between, if any of you are familiar, most of you, I guess, are familiar with the San Joaquin Valley, where the water sources are regulated, where there's irrigation, where you don't have to worry about drought. Well, I shouldn't say that. A couple of drought years in the Sierras can throw everything, but it's dependent upon the snows in the Sierras. As opposed to the area, the foothills of the coastal area in California, and probably the eastern Oregon area, which are dependent, I think, I may be wrong, upon wells, upon water source, which is there, and not upon irrigation. Now, there's very little difference in the land. But the one has a constant water source, as Mitzrayim did with the great Yor. This does not. It doesn't mean that one is a desolate, rocky desolation, as those slides we showed you of present-day Sinai. The area of Etam, and I'd like to progress through this rather rapidly because I want to get to the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, today, is let's pick up at the 13th chapter. When Pharaoh let the people of God go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That's just more evidence for the fact that he did not lead them through the Morais on this little sandbar, which is so prevalent among Protestant theologians. It's amazing. That scripture, if it means what it means he did not lead them that way. The way of the Philistines was this famous highway which became the way of the sea, which led up along through the plain of Sharon, cut over through Megiddo, up through Hazor. They did not go that way, although that was near, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Mitzrayim. But God led the people around by the way of the Midbar toward the Red Sea. And I will say the word Red Sea because, as we'll see in a minute, that in fact was the area that we call the Red Sea. Although the word red is not in the Hebrew, it's picked up from the Greek name of that area. It is the same water. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. They must have, and I'm making a supposition again, they must have borrowed from the Egyptians. Remember, they got gold, they got garments, they got silver, they got jewelry. In fact, the Egyptians willingly, here, please, and get out as quickly as you can, or we are all dead. They must have also borrowed, or if you will, been given swords and spears, equipment for battle from the Egyptians. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And we might say, by comparing Acts 7, which we mentioned the other day, the bones of the 12 also, or the 11 also. For Joseph had solemnly sworn to the people of Israel, saying, God will visit you, then you must carry my bones with you from there. And they moved on from Sukkot, and they encamped at Etam. It was on the edge of the wilderness. Now the edge of the wilderness would appear to be the edge of the wilderness of Sur. The edge of the wilderness of Sur is the area from the El Arish through the Mitla Pass. It is in fact the lower area on the upper Sinai. And that whole area called the wilderness of Sur, though sometimes you'll find on the maps it's just sort of sloppily placed, it would appear to be exactly that area. They were going to that area. Now the interesting thing, and you'll notice I do place Etam on the map, is that if that is the locale, they've got it made. They are out of Mitzrayim. Here they are, one, two, and the third day they would be in the wilderness, which is what Moses had said. Let us go 3 days into the wilderness. He knew it was a calculated thing. Now it's perhaps significant that Etam today is a locale of a small oasis called in the Arabic Siba Bioit, which interestingly is very, very close to the Hebrew, which would be Sheba, Bir, or Bir, Sheba. The well of the seven, or the well of the oath. And it may, just may be, because so many things seem to line up, that this was a Hebrew, originally stopping place, on the way to the original 70 and perhaps others who came into Egypt who were faithful to the God of Israel, who worshipped at this mountain. But then what happens? The Lord went before them in verse 21, a beautiful description, in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people of Israel. Constantly, the Lord's presence was there, and every eye saw him. The Shekinah glory was there present. Perhaps we would understand it today in terrible form. I think it must have appeared something like the combination of a great tornado and a great thunderhead. Both conditions apparently present, for we will see that thunder and lightning are at least present at a later form. This great cloud evidently reaching a canopy so that they dwelt under, as Moses sings in the psalm which he wrote, Psalm 90, under the shadow of thy wings. And it did not depart before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 14, verse 1, tell this people of Israel to turn back. Go back into Mitzrayim? You've got to be crazy. We're out. And now you're telling us to go back? Well, that's what those words mean. As far as I can see, and here even the Protestant theologians seem to be perplexed, it seems to be exactly what they're told. You're on the edge of the wilderness. You're free men and women. Now go back. And they turned back and they encamped in front, or more accurately, east of Pi Hahiroth. Now, Pi Hahiroth is a word which means the caves, the gorge of caves, if you will. The ha in there is simply the Hebrew the. And you can eliminate that, if you will. It simply makes it read more fluently. It's the place of caves. Now, where is there a place of caves? There's none up in here where they claim they may have crossed. It would appear very, very logically that right in this area, where there is a rocky upslope, a place of caves, a known place, and they encamp between there and the tower, between Migdol, the tower, and the sea. And why was there a tower there? I think, and it's only a suggestion, because this was one of the main areas from anybody from Midian from the east, from Ishmael, to come into Egypt. There was a road which went across, the desert caravan road. Apparently from very ancient times. It's still recently, until the Israelis took over the Sinai, was the way in which the Egyptians went on their pilgrimage, their hajj, to Mecca. And I imagine it is to this very day, at the time we're speaking, traveled by Egyptians going to Mecca. You shall encamp over against by the sea. Now, at this point, and I really don't want to overemphasize this with you, but I recommend anybody who reads the writers who say, well, they must have gone through a shallow bit of land. There's an excerpt Velikovsky quotes, a writer says, it must have been just sort of a little marsh area. It was a little bit perhaps wet. After all, it was April and it was kind of muddy. It's completely missing the account given in Exodus. They're not reading the same account, or they simply have no belief in it. Because when they write the Yam Suf, they mean, and they always mean, this great body, the Gulf of Suez, together with the Gulf of Eilat, together with the larger body of water, which was always known and is still known as the Red Sea, and in early times, the Yam Suf, if you will, the Sea of Reeds. It would appear that the papyrus all along this area and in this area, which has been gone for hundreds of years, is the reference. But that the papyrus makes it a muddy swamp is absolute folly, because the New Testament tells us quite authoritatively. Stephen says it in Acts 7, the writer of the Hebrews says it in Hebrews 11, that it was, in fact, that body of water called the Red Sea. Now, I have suggested perhaps they went through this narrow neck, but even that narrow neck is a body of 5 miles with some depths. And we can be absolutely, I think, convinced, biblically, reasonably, historically, that that was the area they went through. Velikovsky has an interesting section, and I would like to just refer to it briefly. What is our time? So I sort of have a guide on that, Norm. A little less, all right, then I will go through it very quickly. I want to refer to the plagues on Egypt because, for example, we find exactly the same phrase, the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, was the area in which this great horde, this influx of locusts was blown back into. You remember there was a great wind which pushed them out of the desert area and into Mitzrayim. And the locusts evidently destroyed everything, as they can do in very short time. And then a great wind blew, and it blew them where? Into the little, that's what they'd like you to believe, into one of these little swamp areas. That's incredibly stupid. It's not even reasonable. And at best they can come up with is that the children of Israel were exaggerating. But anybody who believes the biblical account has to be impressed by the fact that this, in fact, was a great sign by the Almighty. As the writer says, writing Isaiah says, they went through the depths of the sea. It was a major event. I'd like to push on. Oh, I did want to refer to a passage from Velikovsky. Perhaps I'll just do it very briefly. In terms of the Egypt in upheaval, you read the one account by, and there are several Protestant theologians that would say, perhaps as many as 10,000 did go up out of Egypt, but it was sort of a, there were always slaves running away from their master nowadays, said Nabal. And it wasn't really important. There's a document which Velikovsky, I think, correctly identifies, associated with a scribe by the name of Ippur, was found back in the early part of the 19th century, and it is still housed in the Museum of Leiden in the Netherlands. But it was usually considered just a sort of poetic exaggeration. Now, Velikovsky suggests it's none other than an account of the devastation at that time And I think he gives some compelling reasons. Let me just read a few sections. It is a lament. And rather similar, I suppose, to some scriptural laments. In the papyrus, and I will just read excerpts from it, plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. The river is blood. Men shrink from tasting. Human beings thirst after water. That is our water. That is our happiness. What shall we do in respect? All is ruin. Trees are destroyed. No fruit or herbs are found. Forsooth, gates, columns, and walls are consumed by fire. Grain has perished on every side. It has perished which yesterday was seen. The land is left to its weariness like the cutting of flax. The animals, their hearts weep. Cattle moan. There was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. The land is not light. All who are in the place of embalmment are laid now on high ground. He who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. And finally, it is a groaning that throughout the land is mingled with lamentation. I think we are to understand that kind of devastation to Egypt. If we believe the biblical account, it was a devastation to which Egypt would not rebound for several hundred years. They were destroyed as a great power. It was so impressive that those, and I would like you to turn to this, in the land, because it shows up in the Song of Moses in the 15th chapter, Joshua 2. Joshua, the second chapter, and it's Rahab, the faithful one, who says, for we have heard, verse 10, for we have heard, first of all, the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Melt away, what a beautiful poetic description. They are terrified. 40 years later, and they're terrified. I suggest we forget almost anything, including Mount St. Helens, within 2 weeks. But 40 years later, the land melts away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh has dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you, when you came up out of Mitzrayim, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, and so on and so forth. This thing was not done in a corner, O Agrippa. All of the nations in the Middle East knew and feared and sang the praises, at least for a few short years, of the Eternal One, Yahweh. I would like to go now directly to the pursuit of the Egyptians, the 14th chapter. We only have a few minutes, but I would like, at least let's try and get into the sea today. I did promise somebody that I would go into the Toledoth. Simple way of stating it, that I would go into the points demonstrating that we have in Genesis a series of articles written prior to Moses, that Moses was able to read the account and faith of Abraham and of Noah and so on and so forth. I would rather do that privately and sort of push on with this at the present time, and I will talk with you. The Egyptians pursued and went after the people of Israel. In verse 22, chapter 14, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the host of the Egyptians, and that word is just can't be adequately translated, discomforted. Terrified the host of the Egyptians, clogging, apparently actually wrenching off the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Mitzrayim said, let us flee from before the people of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Mitzrayim. What we have there is a very dramatic account. If we have about 2 minutes, I would like to show one slide which has... to me, a beautiful description of, it's a slide of James Turner. Those of you familiar with James Mallard Turner, the English landscape painter, but he was a romantic at heart. Jerry, if we could just get that one slide. I think it's the first one we come across. In his romantic way, he calls it snowstorm, avalanche, thunderstorm in the Valley of Atossa. But to me, it is, as I would feel it, a description of the magnificence of what takes place. We have an army of 600 chariots of picked Egyptians. This is handheld, so even the shaking is authentic here. You can imagine then, and as I get this feeling, this is in the Valley of Atossa, or the Italian Alps of Switzerland, the sides, the walls of this water, I don't even think Cecil B. DeMille can exaggerate this, because when the Egyptians were destroyed, already their hearts were beginning to panic. We have lightning coming out of the sky, we have a great wind, we probably have, I suppose, a sort of a combination hurricane, typhoon, however you want to envision it, but it was no little thing. It was a terrible experience, one which the people hundreds of miles away were able to recount and fear 40 years later. Thank you.